We continue with our journey through the letters to the churches that we see in Revelation, and today we are going to be looking at the letter to the church in Pergamum, starting at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it."
And as we try to say to you on these Sunday mornings, these are letters that we're looking at. These are personal letters which are written to the churches in Asia Minor, as we'll see in a few minutes. So having this open in front of you is a reminder to us. This is a letter. It comes to us from the risen Christ. I want you to sense the authority with which these letters come to us as we look at them together on Sunday mornings. These are not my words to you. This is the words of the risen Christ to his church. Now, I don't know about you, but whether you follow things like this, but did you know that Liverpool was the European capital of culture in 2008? I'm sure you all knew that, didn't you? I love Liverpool. My dad was a minister there for 6-7 years, some years back. My son's now at university in Liverpool, so I kind of get to visit Liverpool on quite a regular basis. It's had a complete makeover, actually, in the last 20 years or so. It's a wonderful city to visit. But I'm not here as a tour guide today. I just want to remind you, first of all, that we do this sort of thing. We kind of set up cities in certain ways. And Andy Burnham, back in 2009, who was the culture minister here, thought this was a good idea. So if we had a European city of culture, we should have a UK city of culture as well. So they set up a working group, as working groups go, and there were 14 cities pitched to be UK city of culture. And guess who got the first one? Northern Ireland. Derry/Londonderry, for those of you who are in the know about Northern Ireland, or as we used to call it, Stroke City, but that's a story for another day. 2013. Who knows where the City of Culture is going to be in 2017? Hull. I'm told I didn't pronounce it properly at all in the first service. Isn't that right, Andrew? Hull. There you go. Hull. Let's get it right this morning. And the whole idea is that for these cities to showcase something of their culture. And I don't know a lot about Hull or Hull, but I guess we'll know a lot more about it by the end of next year. If you want to find a city of culture in these letters that we're looking at on these Sunday mornings, then Pergamon was the city of culture. It was the place to go to. It was a bit like having Las Vegas and New Orleans all rolled into one, if you can imagine what kind of a city that would be like. And people used to travel from all over Asia Minor to enjoy all the things that this great city of culture used to offer, and often used to end up doing things which probably people shouldn't be doing, as we'll see in a few minutes together. But this city of Pergamon was an amazing city. It was built about 1,000 feet into the side of a mountain. It had this enormous prominent position. Here's a picture of the amphitheatre, which in those days, I'm told, seated about 10,000 people. It was a massive construction. And it was a very secure city because it was built on a high place. They had many of their temples were built on the tops of the mountains. It was surrounded by a high and very secure city wall. So it was a very safe place to live in. And of course, wherever you were, as you approached this great city, you just see it on the skyline. It was an impressive place. And perhaps what it's most well known for is the worship of just about every kind of god that you could imagine. You could almost pick and choose as to what temple you wanted to go to or what kind of God you wanted to worship and what they might have promised to give you. And we're looking, aren't we, on these Sunday mornings, through this series of seven letters that were written by the risen Christ to his church to encourage his church. So I hope these letters are encouraging you. They will come with some fairly powerful challenges, as we're going to see this morning. But the ultimate purpose of these letters is so that the people of God will overcome, so that we remain faithful as the followers of Jesus. And we've been following a kind of ancient postal route. If we worked our way through these seven churches on Sunday mornings, it's a kind of ancient trade route. So there is a pattern to the letters. As you see them in Revelation 2 and 3, you'll see that they actually follow this geographical pattern. And we've reached Pergamum this morning, the third letter in this series. And yet again, it comes from the living Christ. But this time, if you have your Bibles open, chapter 2 and verse 12, you'll see the description of Jesus is very different in this passage. He's described here as the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. That's a hint that this is going to come with elements of judgment, this letter. We kind of love, don't we, the sort of descriptions of Jesus, the living one, the beginning and the end, the one who was alive, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. But when it comes to this description of Jesus, we sometimes perhaps to pick and choose the ones that we like the best. So what does Jesus have to say to this church in Pergamum? What are the things that he observes? One of the things that we've been noticing on these Sunday mornings is that Jesus knows everything about his church. Jesus says, I know. And that's helpful for us as Christians, isn't it? Because we have someone who knows all about us. He knows all about our circumstances. He knows the kind of stuff that we're facing this morning. But what does he observe about the church in Pergamum? Well, let's take our Bibles and have a look together, shall we? Here's the first thing that Jesus observes in this letter. He says, I know the kind of culture that you're living in. Let's look at it, verse 13. As Jesus says to this Christians in Pergamum, he says, I know where you live. I know all about it. Where Satan has his throne. What a strange description of the city. What would you like Orpington or Petswood or Crofton to be described like that? So it's a little road sign, you know. Orpington. Welcome to Orpington. The throne of a place where Satan has his throne. What's that all about? Well, the god Zeus was perhaps the greatest of the pagan gods. He literally had a throne which people worshipped at. He was described as the pagan king of kings. He was the ultimate king. And Jesus, as he writes this letter to the church of Pergamum, says, I know all about where you live. I know all about this throne of Zeus that's in your city. It's the throne of Satan, as we're going to see this morning. So let's dig into this letter. I wanted to show you a very short video clip. I want you to get into your minds this morning the kind of society that Jesus is writing into, the kind of pagan society that they lived in, the kind of gods that they worshipped. And then we're going to try and draw some lines this morning from the ancient text into today and see how this letter starts to challenge us. Here's a short video clip that I want to show this morning, which I hope you'll find helpful in just setting the scene.
Worshipping the gods of the empire, Pergamum was exactly the right place to be. Nearly every major deity had a temple here. It would be like going to Hollywood. And in Hollywood, you can take a star tour. They put you in a little van and you drive through these exclusive neighborhoods and see where all the important people really live. Coming to Pergamum, in terms of worship, it's exactly like that. No matter what you desired or what you needed, or what you dreamt for, the gods would offer here to fulfill that for you. Pergamum was exactly the right zip code to be in. The array of gods and goddesses in this town was impressive. Right over this hill here, still existing, is the ancient altar to Zeus. Zeus was the king of Mount Olympus, where all the gods and goddesses dwelt. So he was the king of kings. Zeus was the god of the sky, of lightning and thunder, and would use lightning against his enemies. It's said that he consorted with mortals and gods and goddesses. Well, if you needed something done, that was the place to go. He had all the power. But maybe you came to Pergamum for pleasure. Then why not go to the temple of Dionysus? He was the god of wine and revelry. You would go there and participate in the festivities, get drunk with everyone else, participate in the orgies. Sometimes the frenzy was so strong that it would end up in the taking of human life. Going to that temple was like what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, or going to New Orleans for the Mardi Gras. But if you're in need of food, need of a good crop, then you want to go to the temple of the goddess of Demeter. She was the one who could guarantee you food on your table and a wonderful crop at the end of the season. Maybe you're sick. Then here in Pergamum was the temple to Asclepius, the god of healing. It was one of the major spots for healing in the world. Pilgrims came from all over to come to this temple. And in this temple, it was the snakes that did the healing. The priests of the temple would often put people in a trance. They would go to sleep, and then they would get a vision of what was wrong with them, and they could take it to the doctor and tell the doctor, and he would try to somehow medicate it. In an even stranger ritual, they would often put the sick people in a large room at night that's pitch black. And in the middle of the night, in their deep trance-like sleep that had been induced on them, they would release the snakes to crawl over their bodies in a ritual of healing. Interestingly, even today, the medical symbol that we see is a rod with snakes wound around it. It dates right back to that hospital here in Pergamum. Or maybe you need wisdom. You just don't know what to do. Then come to the temple of Athena, the goddess of wisdom, the goddess who would understand and form great military strategies for Rome to win its wars. Or, if you wanted to affirm that Caesar was Lord of Lords, the savior of your life, granting you safety and peace, then you would come to the temple of the imperial cult up on the top of the mountain, the temple to Trajan. This was the scene at Pergamum. And if you were a follower of Jesus Christ and you refused to bow the knee, it was a good thing for you to hear what Jesus said at the beginning of the letter when he said, "I know the place where you dwell, where Satan's throne is."
I hope that helps you to have a sense of what it was like to live in Pergamum. How would you like to be a follower of Jesus in that kind of situation, with that kind of worship going on around you? Now, of course, we're much more sophisticated now, aren't we? Aren't we? We've really advanced, haven't we, as a humanity. We don't worship gods of stone anymore. We don't kind of wander around those kind of ancient temples. But in a very powerful book, which I've been reading again this week, called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller, I really recommend it to you if you want to understand what's going on in culture today. The kind of gods that we worship. Really powerful read. Here's some of the things that he says in this book. He describes an idol, not as something that's stone necessarily, but anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Powerful, isn't it? Or another place in the book where he talks about modern day idolatry. He says, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel that life has meaning and value, and then I'll feel significant and secure. Wow. It brings things a little bit closer to home, doesn't it? And then in this book, he identifies some of the gods of our day that we worship. He writes this. He says, it can be family or children, career or making money or achievement or critical acclaim or social standing. It can be romantic relationship. It can be peer approval. It can be competence. It can be skill. It can be secure and comfortable circumstances. Interesting one. It could be your beauty. Well, that rules me out. It could be your brains. Not quite sure it's so good there. A great political or social cause. It could be your morality. It could be your virtue. It could even be your Christian ministry. Really quite thought-provoking when you begin to unpack this. And Jesus says, I know the kind of culture that you're living in. Okay? Second thing that he says in this passage is here, he says, I know that you've been loyal and faithful. Let's go back to our Bibles and have a look at this. Verse 13, I know where you live, yet you remain true to my name. This is really important. Jesus knows whether his people are being faithful or not. And Jesus said, I know there are people in my church who are true to my name. True to my name suggests that there are people who are trying to suggest that Jesus is something other than he claims to be. And these people, these Christians, have remained faithful in this really difficult place called Pergamum. Third thing he says in verse 13, I know that you've endured persecution. This is really interesting what comes in this letter here. Another really personal reference. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. What happened to him? He was put to death in your city. Do you want to know what tradition tells us about Antipas, this character? He was the first Christian martyr in Asia. It's said that he was put into a large brass pot and he was boiled to death. Now, could you imagine what would happen if something like that was to happen in this church? How we might suddenly start feeling about our faith. But to bring it a little bit closer to home, that priest who was murdered in the church in France, whose throat was cut by people who claimed to be loyal to ISIS. What would happen here if something like that was to happen? Well, I suspect perhaps part of the challenge is that this letter is addressing may well be something which happens to us, because here's what Jesus says next. He says, I know that some of you are starting to compromise. And maybe when you hear about the death of Antipas, you can begin to see why Jesus starts to single out these particular things. Because what would you do if someone like Antipas had been boiled to death in a pot in your congregation, in our church? Would you be tempted to say, well, we need to be a little bit more discreet about how we practice our faith? We need a little bit more mingling around. We need a little bit more of pagan worship. We need to make sure that some of the gods of today are a bit more central in our lives, so that we blend in and we don't stand out from the crowd so much, because we want to be safe. We want our families to be safe. I think that's what's going on in Pergamum, to be honest. People were saying, oh, a little bit of pagan worship won't really matter too much. We can still worship the living God, and we can worship the idols of our day. The important thing is we don't really want to stand out too much. I think Jesus spots some warning signs here. We're going to look at those warning signs and unpack them a little bit over the next few minutes. It's the first thing that Jesus says. He says, I notice there are signs of compromising behavior. And here's how he puts it in this letter. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. What on earth is that all about? Well, we need to put our Old Testament hats on for a few minutes, because when you understand the story of Balaam or Balaam, you will understand exactly what Jesus is talking about in terms of behavior. See, Balaam was an Old Testament prophet. He had the responsibility for leading the people of God spiritually. And he was enticed by King Balak, who was a pagan king, and said, if you can start getting your people to compromise and start to change sides, I will reward you financially. And that's what he tried to do. At first it didn't succeed, but then he persevered. And eventually God's people began to mix the worship of the living God with the worship of idols. And they began to intermarry and take on board all of the sexual immorality that was happening in the nations around them. And before long, you can read about it in Numbers chapter 22, they became just like the surrounding nations. They were little more than a mirror that reflected the attitudes and the values of those around them. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He said, there is a spirit of Balaam in my church. You see, sexual morality isn't just a matter of a few ancient rules that are practiced by a few conservative people as society moves on. Morality is the call of God, the call of a creator God to a faithful one man, one woman marriage, which reflects the complementarity of heaven and earth. The very theme that the whole book of Revelation is moving towards. As heaven is reunited, bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And the reason that sexual immorality and the worship of other gods is so often linked to idolatry in the Bible is that it leads us to compromise. It always, always, always leads us away from God. And it seems that's what's happening in the church of Pergamum. There were some in the church who were teaching that this kind of compromise was okay. It's all right to mix the worship of pagan gods with the worship of the living God. And Jesus says the spirit of Balaam is beginning to infiltrate my church. And the church of Pergamum is losing its distinctive edge. It's just becoming a mirror of the society in which it's been placed. The first thing that Jesus notices here about their behavior. Second thing, he talks about their beliefs in verse 15. He says to us, if you're following this letter in your Bible, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't really know who this group is. Let's be honest. But we do know that in the context of this letter, that they were a group of people who were infiltrating the church, and they were bringing false teaching into the church in the New Testament. Maybe they were beginning to help people to justify their behavior by selecting parts of the Bible that suited them. Maybe they were professing faith and finding ways that they could blend in with society and then find that they could be blessed by God. It's the temptation we sometimes face today to water down the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talk about the love of God. It's a wonderful theme to talk about. God loves us deeply. But we can't just talk about the love of God and not talk about the impact of sin. We can't just talk about the love of God and not talk about the cost of Jesus' death on the cross so that we could be forgiven and made right with God. We can't just tell part of the story. We can't water down the bits that we don't like because we find it unpalatable or we think people will shrink and pull back from it. We cannot deny people the distinctive rescuing message of new life and new creation. It's the challenge that comes to the Church of Jesus Christ today, and I've heard it over and over again. The church needs to move with the times. The church needs to catch up on a society that has moved on in terms of how it expresses its values. The church needs to become more representative of the values of today's world. It's time the church let go of some of those conservative and traditional biblical views about sexuality. Move on. That's the kind of pressure that the church at Pergamum was facing. This temptation to alter their beliefs and their behavior. Their good friend, probably much loved guy called Antipas, had been boiled to death. And they're thinking, hang on a minute, this is a bit serious, isn't it? If that's what it means to follow Jesus. It's time we stopped standing out from the crowd. It's time we did a bit of blending in. Someone's put it like this. Though this letter is 2,000 years old, the human heart is the same. This is quite a discerning quotation, isn't it? Sometimes it's not that we don't know the truth. It's that we don't like it. Sometimes it's not that we don't understand the Bible. We just would prefer to do something different. As Jesus observes his church at Pergamon, he says, I know the kind of culture that you live in. I know that tension between bringing your worship to the living God and being surrounded by some of those gods which Tim Keller articulates so well in his book, Counterfeit Gods. I know what it's like. So I know about your faithfulness when people have been trying to lure you away from following Jesus. I know about those times of persecution. I know about those times when you found it really hard to stand up for me, whether it's in the school or the office or the neighborhood or in your family, whatever. I know all about those times when you've taken a stand for the gospel. Yet, nevertheless, I've got a few things against you. And you know what? No church at Pergamum today. It's gone. In fact, if you look at the statistics for Turkey, there's a population of 74 million people in Turkey now. About 7% would be followers of Jesus Christ. And don't you find yourself thinking, how can that happen? Don't you find yourself thinking, when you look at most of the New Testament, it was either written from Asia Minor or to Asia Minor, and now there's so little sign of an active Christian church. How does that happen? And I believe the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, how could that happen here? How could that happen here in Crofton Baptist Church? You see, Jesus in this letter flags up four really big warning lights that he wants us to take note of. They're the things that I think Jesus is drawing our attention to this morning. Here's the first of those things. I put them in the form of a question. The first is all about your identity. I'd love to unpack this much more than I have time to do this morning, but simply putting it like this, where do you find your sense of identity? Do you find it in your career, in your job? Do you find it in education? Do you find it in children, family, relationships? Some of those really good things that God has given us to. Given us, rather. But if our sense of identity is rooted in those things which God gives to us, then we're not giving our worship to God. So here's the question. You know, is my identity being formed more by the culture that I'm living in or by my relationship with Jesus Christ? We have talked so much in this church about what it means to be in Christ, to know that your identity is secure, that you're in Christ as a forgiven person. Big question to ask. Big question to think through, more than the time we've got available to us this morning. But it's a warning sign. Here's a second warning sign. Am I tempted to compromise in sexual behaviour? The Bible talks, doesn't it, again and again about sex in the context of a faithful marriage between a man and a woman. It talks about sex as an act of worship. Sex is not something that's simply physical. It is something which is deeply spiritual. But compromising sexually puts us on the same path as the Christians at Pergamum. It is one of the ways in which we turn away from God. Whether that's through an addiction to pornography, or feeding our minds on unhelpful material, or looking for sexual experiences outside of marriage. Compromising sexually always, always takes us away from God. It's one of the warning signs which Jesus identifies in this passage. Third warning sign, am I compromising over what I know the Bible clearly teaches? Well, in Pergamon, they were saying, well, of course we're Christians. Of course we believe in Jesus. But they were allowing this group of Nicolaitan teachers to influence the church. And in a sense, it looks like they were looking for someone who was going to tell them what they wanted to hear. Someone who might reinterpret those hard things about what it means to follow Jesus and make it a little bit easier. Fourth warning sign in this passage. Professing faith but not practicing what we believe. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But as they sometimes say, is there enough evidence to convict us? Jesus knows our hearts, doesn't he, according to this passage. And today the church of Pergamon is gone. Because as you look through history, it seems that those signs of compromise began part of the slippery slope. So where do we go from here this morning? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ in a city like Pergamon? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the city and suburbs of London, this great cultural capital in which we're part of? Now, once again, this letter ends with some very practical instructions from Jesus. Let's just take a few minutes to look at them. The first is a call to repent, isn't it? That's what Jesus says here, verse 16, repent. And there are words that come from the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. These are the powerful words of Jesus Christ himself. Repentance, as we saw last week, is a call to change our minds. It's admitting before God that we are wrong and we need to do something about it. Repentance is an amazing gift which God has given to us. God doesn't want us to drag us dragging and screaming towards a place where we repent. He wants us to see that that is the way back, particularly if we've started to compromise in our faith. And it often requires a rather large dose of humility, doesn't it? I am wrong. We find that quite difficult to say sometimes, don't we? First is a call to repentance. The second is a reminder of the judgment of Jesus Christ. In New Testament times, the Roman emperor had the rule of the sword. He had the power to judge and to take life at any point. There's a resonance here with what people would have understood about their society. Jesus said, I'm the one who comes with a double-edged sword. I will fight with the sword of my mouth. That's a reference to the word of God. We know, don't we, that the Bible talks about being as sharp as a double-edged sword. That God's word has the ability to penetrate into the very core of our being. That his word will cut through half-hearted spirituality that looks both ways. And ultimately, it is to Jesus that we were given account. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Particularly when we're tempted to compromise on our faith. The call to repentance, the warning of judgment. God wants to call his people back to faithfulness. That's what this letter is all about. It is not here to beat us up. Because look how this letter ends. To him who overcomes. That's what these letters are written. To those who remain faithful. To those who stay faithful to Jesus Christ. To those who return when they get it wrong. And they mess up. And they've gone off track. I want you to see how this letter ends. I want you to go away this morning being encouraged by God's word. The call to repentance. The warning of judgment. Here it is. Promise of blessing. Look at this. I will give some of the hidden manna To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. What's this all this about? Well, we know, don't we? We know our Old Testaments. We know that when God's people were in the wilderness and they were wandering for 40 years, God provided for his people physically by producing food for them. I think in a sense what Jesus is saying here is those who persevere, whether life is tough, difficult, through all the twists and turns of life, I will find a way of feeding you spiritually. What a wonderful promise. If you trust me, if you continue to walk with me, if you remain faithful, if you return to me when I call you back, I will take care of you. I will find a way to feed you. I wonder how many persecuted Christians have found this promise to be a real lifeline. And finally, the reassurance of promise. I love the personal promise that comes to those who are faithful at the end of this passage. And we could spend a lot of time on trying to work out what the white stone is, but I'm going to tell you what I think it is. I will give to them who overcome, who remain faithful, who return to me, a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the person who receives it. It was said in Pergamon, if you were invited to a particularly important reception, you would be given a little white stone. It was your entrance ticket. But also in Pergamon, if you were in a court of law and you were declared innocent, you would be given a stone with your name on it, which meant that you were declared not guilty. That's the one I prefer. Although I think all these references will help us. I think what God is saying to us in this letter this morning is that I want you to remember that it is tough being a Christian. It's tough being a follower of Jesus Christ. There are great highs and there are some pretty bad lows as well. And life throws all kinds of stuff at us, doesn't it? Jesus, I want to remember those who are faithful, those who remain faithful, those who come back to me when I call them to return. Symbolically, I want you to know that you have a white stone that's given to you by Jesus himself. It comes as a gift from God to you. It declares you not guilty. God wants you to hold that in your hand this morning through all the twists and turns of life between now and when he returns or we go to be with him. Does that encourage you? Just a little? I hope it does. Let's pray together. Father, we feel the challenge of this letter. I certainly do, as I've preached it this morning. And we look at the testimony of Antipas. We wonder how we would react if that was to happen in this local church. We wonder how far we would go to stand out from the crowd. And then we recognize that challenge to compromise and blend in as the followers of Jesus is a very real one. We confess before you this morning that we are guilty of the worship of other gods, of taking the good things that you give to us and then pursuing them for our own personal fulfillment and security. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. We are guilty of mixing the worship of created things with our worship of the Creator God. Lord, have mercy. Search our hearts by your Spirit for those warning signs of compromise that this letter identifies so clearly, and help us by your Holy Spirit to hear the words of the risen Christ and to respond as we reflect on how this letter calls us to repentance, how it sounds the warning of judgment, and then how it brings the promise of blessing and reassurance for those whose hearts remain or, we pray this morning, return to you. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Amen.